Good morning. As Pastor Kevin Goble told you a little bit earlier, I come to you this morning standing in the place of our pastor, Pastor Mark, as they travel back from Hawaii. We'll be praying for them for a quick and safe and even relaxing return from their time in Hawaii. I do have the privilege this morning of continuing the current sermon series, The Call, God's Plan, Your Purpose. The Call, God's Plan, Your Purpose. Our text for today is Acts chapter 9. If you take your Bible and turn there, in a moment we'll read the first nine verses. Acts chapter 9. While you turn there, I'll share a story with you. It was probably 2006, about a year and a half before I came to Linwood. I was working in Tennessee at a national nonprofit ministry, and a big part of my job was to set up, oversee, and train a few call centers in different states. It was a ministry that was designed to help students who were hurting. So we had a telephone number they could call, and we would try to help them using biblical truth as a guidepost for problem solving. And so part of that job was required me to travel around to some places, again, to set up call centers and do trainings. So I was on one particular trip, and I got into the airport actually coming home. And I had gotten there early, like you often do, and I'm sitting there thinking, man, it sure would be nice if I could kind of get bumped into first class. And I wrestled with myself over for a while, should I ask, should I not ask, should I ask, should I not ask? I've heard stories of people asking, and they get upgraded. So I went up to the lady rather meekly and just said, hey, I just wonder if you have anything in first class available today. And her response, I won't call it dismissive, but maybe, her response was, well, what are you? And what she was getting at was, like, what level of member of our mileage program are you? Like, you a platinum member or a diamond member or some kind of secret member that no one else knows about? And, well, I wasn't. I didn't travel that much. And the ministry wisely would book your flight based upon the cost, not the airline. So I had no miles with any particular airline to speak of. So I just said, well, I'm just a regular basic member. And she said, I'm sorry, we don't. I said, that's fine, but I probably stuck my bottom lip out and played it up a little bit, you know, made her feel sorry for me. I said, okay, no problem. So I sat back down, and then as they began to board the plane, I thought to myself, well, I'm going to ask one more time. Same lady was at the desk. I'm getting on. I'm about to hand her my ticket, which was for the very back of the airplane, right? So it's coach, but it's not just coach. It's the back seat, probably. The last person on, last person off. No place for luggage. No place for elbow room. So I look at her, and I probably, again, have my bottom lip pooched out. Said, anything else available? Anything come up? She kind of sighed, and she handed me a first-class ticket. Man, I was in, I don't know where I was at, but it was pretty awesome. I was so excited. I said, oh, thank you. This is great. I was so excited to have an opportunity to sit in first class. Certainly was a place that a boy from Southeast Missouri had no purpose being. But I thought, I'm going to milk this for all it's worth. And I remember something about there was some warm cookies up there, and there was a big seat. And it was just like an hour and a half flight. It wasn't some long flight. There wasn't some meal served. But there was the service was great, and I got a Coke before we even took off. And I was milking it for all it was worth. I had been called out of coach and called into first class, and I was enjoying it. The only trip I've ever sat in first class, but man, it was good. Well, this morning, there is a spiritual principle here I want to get to. The sermon this morning, we're going to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at Saul. That was his name before he became Paul, before it was changed. And at his conversion experience, if we can use that terminology, and see how God called him out of a life, but also into a life. So Acts chapter 9, picking up in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, that was what was referred to as the Christians, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here is this conversion of Saul, later to become Paul. And I want to talk to you about this morning about what his life looked like before he found Christ, or better said, before Christ confronted him, before Christ found him, and his life after that experience. And then we'll talk a little bit about the experience itself. What was Saul like before he came to faith in Christ? What was the life out of which God called Saul? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. There's a history here. This isn't the first time he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's got a history of seeking out, persecuting, imprisoning, and murdering Christians. It's not just here in chapter 9. In fact, we would do well to take a step back with the scripture and get a little bit of context to help us see more fully what Saul was like, before he came to Christ. If you look at chapters 7 and 8, I'm not going to go through each of it individually, but I'll be referring to it. If you want to flip back, you can kind of follow along there. In chapter 7, this is the account where Stephen, this believer in Jesus Christ, stands to preach in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And he gives a very robust account, rooted in the Old Testament, about how Jesus is the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin didn't like that. In fact, they disliked it so much, they stoned him. They killed him. Here's the account of that in chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. That's the Sanhedrin. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garment at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen is stoned for his faith. He's killed. And the Bible says there's a young man who's at this incident, at least somewhat involved, and his name is Saul. He's holding their garments for them. He's an accomplice. Chapter 8 begins with an ominous, and Saul approved of this execution. And Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. This is the kind of man that Saul is. Has a desire to persecute, seek out, to hunt down, to kill Christians, to see them terminated. It's interesting, though, in chapter 8, the way it unfolds, as the writer of Acts, Luke, shares this story. There seems to be this back and forth between over here what looks like what's happening is good, and over here what's happening is evil. It reads like a really interesting saga, back and forth, good versus evil. And in verse 1, we've already said that Saul approved of this persecution, and that great persecution began around the church in Jerusalem, so much so that the church was scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the church was scattered throughout all Judea and Samaria. That's not good. And yet in verse 2, we see that there were devout men of God who buried Stephen and lamented him. Something good, something bad. Something righteous, something evil. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging men and women to prison. So there are godly men who are mourning Stephen, mourning the loss of a brother, and they're celebrating his life. And at the same time, Saul is ravaging the church. This great persecution is happening, and they've been scattered. But in verses 4 through 8, those who have been scattered are preaching the word. Philip specifically is proclaiming Christ to them, and the crowds listened. And the Bible says there was joy in the city. As chapter 8 continues to unfold, they come across a man named Simon who believes, and the Bible says that many others believe, and they're baptized. They're being brought to faith in the midst of this great persecution that's occurring. Eventually, the apostles hear what, they're still in Jerusalem, and they hear what's happening with Philip in Samaria and these other places, and so they travel to Samaria to see and to affirm the legitimacy of Philip's mission. And toward the end of the chapter, and this will be the subject of a future sermon in this series, Philip tells the gospel to the Ethiopian. So the work of God continues. The gospel goes forth miraculously. Salvation comes to the Ethiopian. Philip, also miraculously, is reassigned to a different place abruptly. So chapter 8 begins with Saul persecuting the church, and it ends with the triumph of the gospel. And if you just stop at the end of chapter 8, all seems well. Good has won. The gospel has triumphed. And yet, chapter 9, which we read earlier, begins with this statement, but Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was committed to extinguishing the way, the Christian church. In the lead up then to chapter 9, a few things are worth pointing out. While Saul is ravaging the church in Acts 8:3, and scattering the disciples in Acts 8:4, the gospel is going forth and people are still being saved. And Luke writes this narrative in such a way that he tells the story with an emphasis on two characters, Saul and Philip. Philip is portrayed as courageous, obedient, and sensitive to the work of the Spirit. Saul, on the other hand, was vicious and murderous. It's almost as if there are two kingdoms at work here. One ruled by Christ and exemplified by Philip, and one ruled by the enemy and exemplified by Saul. Two equal forces, it would seem, moving toward a collision course. Something's got to give. But as we will see, that Christ reigns supreme over both Saul and Philip. That's what we're going to see in this passage. What else do we know about Saul? Well, the Bible helps us, gives us some more details about him. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, we learn that he's a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Within the religious system where he was serving, he was at the top. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was passionate about that which he believed. He was committed to the tenets of the faith to which he had committed himself, that he was following. And he was effective. I mean, as you read this account, his purpose was to extinguish the church. And up until Christ confronts him, he's doing that. It's happening. He had a vision for his life. And he accepted what he believed to be his purpose within that vision. We can even say that he was a man of great faith. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecutor of the church, and righteousness under the law, I was blameless, he would say. Those are the character qualities of Saul. Now, if you just heard those, not knowing yet how he was living that out or what that purpose was to which he was committed, you might think, that's the kind of guy I want on my team. But we know from the scripture that his purpose was misguided, not of the Lord at all, rather the opposite. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, we can see a little bit more of the hatred that Saul had to the church of Jesus Christ. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Saul was a man of conviction. He was a man of action. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he's still breathing threats and murder against the church, and he's still pushing forward into this purpose. So he goes to the high priest, and he asks for letters to go to the synagogues, and so that if he finds anyone belonging to the way or the Christian church, he wants to drag them out, men or women, bound to Jerusalem to stand trial. He's murderous. He's blasphemous. It's interesting, though, that despite his murderous actions against the church, he is not portrayed as someone who must be stopped or eliminated, but someone who must be rescued, transformed, and redeemed. That's unexpected on so many different levels. If you're just reading the story, you think, man, this guy's got to, somebody's got to take care of this. Somebody's got to step up and deal with this guy because he is causing such a problem. I would imagine the early church wanted him to be eliminated. Take him out. But God had other plans for Saul. Certainly God could have taken his life in the blink of an eye. Certainly God could have stopped this persecution had he chosen to do. But God chooses instead to be merciful to Saul. And aren't you glad? Because he shows you and I that very same mercy that he showed to Saul. And you might say, well, Kevin, that's fine, but let's be honest, I'm not out killing Christians. I'm not out persecuting the church. And I'm thankful for that. Or maybe you'd say, I wasn't before I came to Christ, before I expressed faith in Christ and repented of my sins and trusted him to save me from my sins. I wasn't doing those things. And that may be true, but what we have to understand is that the Bible teaches us that who we are before we come to Christ is an enemy of God. Listen to how Paul writes about this later. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Look at the terminology. We were enemies of God, requiring reconciliation. Saul was actively killing Christians. We, before Christ, were actively enemies of God. Ephesians 2, 1-3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Whoa. That's a pretty harsh description, right? That is a harsh description. Not only were we enemies of God, but because of our enmity toward God, because of that, we were objects of God's wrath, having nothing deserved from God except the wrath of God. Because of his perfect holiness and because of our sin, we deserved the wrath of God, and that's what we had coming to us. Someone might say, well, really all I want is what I have coming to me. You don't want that. Not in a theological sense, because what we deserve is the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Not only were we enemies of Christ, not only were we the objects of God's wrath, but we had no way to understand the things of God before he comes to us and confronts us in our sin, lovingly and mercifully, choosing to not eradicate us from the face of the earth, but to save us from our sin, from our rebellion, and from his wrath. God wanted to so change Saul that he would not only stop persecuting the church and Christ himself, but that he'd be a force for the kingdom of God. He didn't just want to take him out of his old life, but he wanted to put him into a new life. Think about that. Not just out of his old life, but put him into a new life with a new purpose and a new passion and a new sense of commitment and direction. The greatest need of the early church was not that Paul would be stopped, or Saul would be stopped, excuse me, but that he'd be saved, that he'd be redeemed, that he'd be transformed. He wanted to save Saul out of something so he could save Saul into something else. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's the English Standard Version. I think the NIV uses the term crossed over. He has crossed over. When we come to Christ, when we repent of our sins and express faith in Christ to save us and to reconcile us to God the Father, what happens is we cross over from this life into this life. And it's not just in forgiveness of our sins, but it gives us a new purpose and a new identity in Christ that we need to seek out with passion and fulfill with passion. That's who Saul was before he came to Christ. He, like you and I, was an enemy of God. He, like you and I, was the object of God's wrath. And he, like you and I, was unable to understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. But for those of us that are in Christ, like you and I, there's a moment in time where the risen Christ confronts Saul and redeems him and changes him. So let's take a minute to look at Saul's encounter with the risen Christ. What can we say about this encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus? Well, first of all, we can say that it was unexpected. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. What was the way on which Saul was going? He was going to execute these orders that he had received from the high priest to find men and women of the way, to bind them and take them to Jerusalem. Saul was not in any way, shape, or form interested in Christ. He didn't care to know who he was. In fact, all he wanted to know was, whoever he is, I got to stop him. I've got to put this movement down to eliminate it. He was fully committed to persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And so as he's going to do this, that's when the confrontation occurs. That's where Christ comes to him and reveals himself to him. It's interesting that Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus so identifies with the church, with the body of Christ, he says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Salvation always comes from God. Any act of salvation is always, first and foremost, an act of God. No one wakes up in the morning on their own and says, I need to be reconciled to a holy God today. That never happens without a movement of the Holy Spirit, which convicts us and pulls us to him. Because again, the natural person doesn't even accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So this was a very unexpected encounter. It's probably a huge understatement to say that Saul was surprised, but he certainly would have been surprised, like you and I were. When God saved me, I was a teenager, 15 years old, going to a conference with the church group. I was interested in having fun and meeting friends and enjoying a good time. And yet at that moment, at that weekend, God had something totally different in mind than what I had in mind. He revealed himself to me in such a way that I had no choice but to repent, recognizing who he was and what I needed to do with my life to commit myself to him and to follow Jesus. C.S. Lewis, a popular writer who many of you may be familiar with, also a Christian apologist, has written this about his salvation experience that really underscores this point in a way that probably only Lewis could write it. He's writing in referencing a time that he had in 1929 where he was confronted with the gospel. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps the most reluctant convert in all of England. Who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance at escape. And what Lewis writes here is probably true of all of us, and I think it was certainly true of Saul. There was no desire in Saul's mind, in his heart, in his thinking whatsoever when he got up that morning to head toward Damascus. No thought whatsoever that he'd be confronted with the risen Christ, and yet standing before him is Jesus himself. So Lewis says, I brought in kicking, screaming, struggling, resentful, looking for a chance of escape. But the only response was to finally give in and say, God, you're God. Which is to say that everything I've believed and thought and done to this point is wrong. It was unexpected. It was also undeserved. Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin is death. We talked a while ago how we were objects of God's wrath because of our sin and because of our enmity with God. We deserved only eternal separation and death. We might also say that it was deliberate. It was deliberate. Look at verse 9. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I wonder what Paul was doing during that 3 days. I suspect he was probably thinking through what had happened, thinking through his life, taking account maybe of his life, considering repentance. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, writes this about repentance. He says, repentance is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. When a person confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he or she repents, we're inwardly humbled, and visibly reformed. And he says this involves six things. I can't go into them in great detail in this context, but they're worth noting. It involves a sight of sin, recognizing this, that this is not what God desires for me or for my life, and this misses the mark. A sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and ultimately a turning from sin. I have to believe that in these 3 days, Saul, deliberately considering his life in light of what Christ has called him into and his previous life. His response was not emotional. Of course, it involved his emotions. A few come to mind: terror, uncertainty, ultimately joy, and others as well. But it wasn't primarily emotional. He's deliberately considering these things. Repentance is not merely a fear of consequences or just resolving to do better. Ultimately, repentance is agreeing with God that we've sinned and we have a sense of godly sorrow and we turn from it. See, I'm not going back that way. I'm going to go this way. I'm embracing this coming out of and this coming into a complete turn. Not only was it deliberate, but it was transformative. It completely changes Paul. Listen to the words of Ben Witherington in his commentary on Acts when he talks about conversion. He says, conversion should be distinguished from adhesion, which involves the acceptance of new worship as a useful supplement and not as a substitute, and does not involve the taking of a new way of life in place of the old. Rather, by conversion, we mean the reorientation of the soul of an individual, his deliberate turning from indifference or an earlier form of piety to another, a turning which implies the consciousness that a great change is involved, that the old was wrong and the new is right. A complete change. Not something that we add to our life as a supplement, he says, not as a substitute, but a reorientation of the soul. Saul is completely transformed by this. F.F. Bruce writes this regarding the completion of his transformation. He says that a conversion of will, intellect, and emotion, which dictated the abiding purpose and direction of Saul's subsequent life and activity. Conversion of his will, his intellect, and his emotion. So much so that all that we have in the New Testament, all of Paul's writing about justification, all of Paul's writing about the Christian view of the law, all of Paul's writing to a young pastor, Timothy, all of that, everything we have in the New Testament, ultimately can be traced back to this event in his life and the outworking of it as he considers, who is Jesus? And what is it he's calling me out of, and what is it he's calling me into? His transformation was complete. Of course, it was also history altering. As God calls him from a life of sin and destruction of the church into a life of growing the church and building the church and being totally committed to that purpose and to that cause. What about his life after this encounter with Christ? What is that which into he is called? If that's proper English, I'm not sure about that sentence. What is it that God has called Saul into? Well, we can say perhaps first that he's called into community. Into community. If you look down at chapter 9, verse 10, we see this account of Ananias. And God says, hey, he tells to Ananias, go over here to the street called Straight. There's a house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He's praying, and he's seen a vision, a man named Ananias, and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. Ananias says, I've heard of Saul. I don't want to go see Saul. I'm paraphrasing. I don't want to go see Saul. This guy has letters from the high priest to persecute us. And yet, God says it's okay. So much so, if you look down at verse 17, Ananias departed the house, departed and entered the house and laid his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul. Think about that. Just a couple days before, he was a sworn enemy of the church. And now, because of Christ, he's a brother. Not only are we reconciled to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to one another. Once we were hardened enemies, now we're best friends. There's a community into which God calls us, the local church. It's such an important thing. Remember, when Jesus confronts Saul, he says, why are you persecuting me? And so was he persecuting Jesus? Jesus thought so, because again, he identified so much with his people, with the body of Christ, that to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. And God calls Saul out of that into family, into community. He also calls him into calling. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, he says to Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I've got a purpose for Saul, God says. I've got a plan for Saul, God says. He'll speak before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. And all this comes to fruition throughout the New Testament. You can see it on the pages of Scripture. Saul previously thought his calling was to kill Christians, but after his transformation, he understands he's been called to grow the church. He's also called into persecution, verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He's not calling Saul into a life of ease. He's not calling Saul into first class. He's calling Saul into a life of suffering for Christ's sake, but it's still worthwhile. He calls him into discipleship. The second part of verse 19, for some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. What's happening there as he's with the disciples at Damascus? They're having conversation. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the church. There's discipleship that's happening when God calls us out of this life, where sin reigns supreme, and into this life where there's community. What God desires and what God blesses us with are relationships where we help each other to grow in our faith. And that happens in the life of the church through life groups, through midweek, through preaching. It also happens one-on-one in coffee shops and in restaurants and homes around the city, getting to know people, challenging them to grow, being poured into while we pour ourselves into someone else. That's what God has called us into, a life of discipleship, growth, sanctification. He also calls him into service, verse 20. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." It's almost like Saul is saying, "Hey, you guys, you know what I said before about Jesus not being the real deal? I was wrong. He's the real deal. He really is the Son of God. And so now I'm not going to try to stop the church. I'm going to try to uplift the church for the sake of God and for the sake of His plan and His desire for my life. I'm going to invest in this newness of life." You see, it was good that God stopped Saul from persecuting the church, but it wasn't enough. Come out of this life into this life, into community, into calling, into persecution, into discipleship, and into service. As I think about this story, this account, I wonder this morning, what's the most exciting part of that story to you? Are we most excited that God stopped Paul from persecuting the church? Or are we most excited that Christ saved Paul into purpose and calling? Listen, they're both exciting. And I don't think we should play one as over and above the other. But let's at least recognize the significance of both. And in your life and in my life, praise God that He's called us out of a life of sin. And He's given us all that we need to live a life of righteousness for His name's sake. But praise Him also that He's called us into purpose and calling. And direction and identity and community and discipleship. It would have been a little bit foolish of me to take that first class ticket and just sit there and not enjoy the benefits of first class. What's the point, right? Similarly, it's a little bit silly for you and I to just see our Christian life as just being free from sin and miss out on all the benefit of the abundant life that God has called us into through these things. Let us not be a people who just rest on the fact that we're called out of sin. Praise God for that. Don't misunderstand me. But what is it He's calling us into? What is He calling you into? For all of us, there's a step or two or three that we need to take to press even further into God's calling on our lives. And that is different for most of us, for many of us. Oh, there are categories that are same. Some need to be follow through with baptism. Some need to consider joining the church. Some need to think about serving in the church. Others need to think about, who can I disciple? Who can I pour into? Some of you need to find someone who will disciple you. But it's different. But whatever the difference is, it still falls in the category of this into. What is it that God is calling you into? And I guess I would ask one more question to kind of bring this home, and that is this: where are you on this journey? Each of us would fall into one of these three categories. Either you are in a place where you do not have faith in Christ, you are not in Christ, you have not yet repented of your sin, trusted Christ to forgive you of your sin, and been reconciled to God the Father through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son Jesus Christ, such as Paul was beforehand. And the reality is, although it's hard to hear, that puts you in a position to be an enemy of God, the object of God's wrath, and unable to discern any spiritual thing. Or you're in a category on this side where you have been called out of that. You are a born-again Christian, and you need to live that out. You should be asking, listen, we should all be asking ourselves, what's the next step for me? What does that look like? It doesn't matter if you've been a believer for a day or 100 years. The Christian life is not stagnant. It's always growing. It may be that some of you, where you are on the journey, is like right now, in this moment, in your heart of hearts, God is calling you to Himself. You're being confronted with the truth about who Christ is, not because you're hearing me saying it, but because the Holy Spirit's confronting you. And you just need to respond to that. As Saul did in this passage, as I did when I was 15 at a conference in St. Louis, as people all over this congregation have done at varying points of their life. Listen to what Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. He's referring to the salvation given to them in Christ. He says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Don't you have to believe that as he's penning that letter to Timothy, he has in mind this Damascus Road experience? And he's thinking about that. I think that colored everything he did. And he describes this as being saved and called to a holy calling, not because of anything that he's done, but because God had a purpose. God had a plan. Praise be to God that he showed mercy to Saul. And he didn't just eliminate the threat, but he transformed him. He redeemed him. He called him, saved him from his sin into service in the kingdom. In a moment, we're going to pray and ask God to just help us to think through these things. You know, anytime we read the scripture and we're confronted with the scripture, we always need to be willing to stop and listen and say, okay, God, what is it I need to hear in this moment? And so we're going to have a time of invitation. And we'll stand and we'll sing a song, and that'll be your opportunity to respond. And listen, you can respond quietly in your seat. It's not required for you to come down in any way, shape, or form. But we will have pastors here if you'd like to come and talk. If you're at a place where you'd say, listen, I believe that God wants to save me from my sin today, and I want to express faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and maybe you don't know how to do that, we'll help you with that. Or maybe you'd say, hey, the next step for me is church membership. I believe that God wants me to kind of put a post in the ground and stake my flag and say, this church is my home, and I'm committed to this church as this church is committed to me, as we are committed together to Christ Jesus, our Lord. And maybe others are just not sure what that next step looks like, but you want to make yourself available to the Lord. And again, you can come forward or you can find one of us after the service. You can talk to a friend who you know is a believer. We're happy to help you with any of those things as you consider the next steps of faith in your life. Let's pray, and then we'll have our time of invitation. Father, we're so thankful for today and for your word. And as we contemplate these things, I pray that they would not just run off like a heavy rain that's real short and heavy for about 5 minutes, and then there's no evidence of it. But God, would it soak into our spirits, into our heart, that we might be changed. Lord, we just pray that you'd move in this time, that we would be sensitive and willing to respond to your call and to embrace that which you have called us into, to take hold of that for which you have called us heavenward, as the Apostle Paul would later write. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.